All right, well, turn over to the book of Philippians. We are in chapter 3, looking at the first three verses of chapter 3. It's found on page 981 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you again is no trouble for me, and it is safe for you. Look out for those dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. All right, the first summer I was in college. I took a 2-month trip. Went with a group, an organization. Spent 2 months down at the beach in Clearwater, Florida. Which actually turns out to be one of the main hubs for Scientology, by the way. Found that out. They own 3/4 of downtown. But we spent those 2 months in kind of intense discipleship. Praying, Bible study, evangelism training. And so every Saturday we would go out to the beach and do beach evangelism and just go up to strangers and share the gospel. And it was terrifying, I'll tell you that much. And I was a relatively young Christian. I had, I was a young Christian. And I really, after a semester, my initial first semester in college was not one that I like to think back on, because it was one where I just delved into some sin that I had been longing to get into and was chastised in the flesh, as Paul might say. And so I had really just re-engaged with my faith again. I'd repented and turned back. And I'm just soaking in this stuff that summer, soaking in the Bible study, soaking in what I'm learning, soaking in the doctrine, just learning and growing. And then I run into this guy on Saturday, and he pushes back as I'm trying to share the gospel with him. And he pushes back, not because he didn't believe in Jesus, but because he said there was something wrong with my gospel. And what he said was that I was missing something. That to really be saved, I needed to believe in Jesus, but I also needed to be baptized. And I felt like this was wrong to say. I knew in my gut that it was wrong, but I couldn't quite put my finger on what was wrong about it, because baptism is important. Baptism is necessary for the Christian. But what is necessary for salvation is the question, right? And so I asked him what would happen to someone if they professed genuine faith in Jesus Christ, but died before they were baptized. And he said, I don't know. And afterwards, I was able to kind of work through it. Another guy I was talking to about it, and it was there with a point, you know, figure out what was going on. And the problem was is that he was adding a good thing onto the gospel. He was adding something as a requirement, trying to put it in, taking the definition of the gospel and stretching it and shoving this other thing in there that didn't belong there, even though it was a good thing. And I bring this up not because I just want to, you know, get on that guy, because now I'm a pastor and I can get him. But because people always want to add something on to the gospel. And they always affirm faith in Jesus. But then there's always something that must be added on to Jesus. There must be, you know, whether it's a particular political view or conviction, or it's, you know, Jesus plus a certain way of raising your kids, Jesus plus baptism, as the guy I was talking to before. And Paul knew this kind of situation, because he was dealing with people who were saying, you can believe in Jesus, but you also need to keep the law. These were a group of guys called Judaizers. They affirmed faith in Jesus, but they said to really be a believer, For God to really be happy with you, you need to believe in Jesus and you needed to keep the law. And so Paul is kind of preparing them for this. He's trying to help the Philippians in dealing with this issue. And because it comes into how do we sort through these things? How do we protect ourselves and sort through this stuff when we're challenged by people who claim to believe like we do, yet seem to be adding things in to the most important portions of our faith? And so Paul here gives us some guidance. The first thing he gives us comes in verse 1, which we can just call, I would say, a happy command. He tells us to rejoice in the Lord. But this is not him simply telling you to be happy. Just be happy. Take that frown and turn it upside down. You're just like, I want to punch you in the face. You know, when someone says that to you. Because it doesn't work when someone just tells you to tear up. Especially when you're in a bad mood. You just get, that frown just goes deeper. And hypothetically, I don't know. I'm a pastor. I'm always happy. This is important though, because the point here, this is a command. This is a command, because rejoicing in the Lord is something that we have to actively do. It's not something that is a passive operation, like breathing. I don't have to tell myself, body, breathe. In, out. You know, it's just gonna do it. That's it. If it's not doing that, then that's a problem, right? And so that's a passive activity within my body. I don't have to command my body to do it. Like I have to move my hands and do things like that. And so it's something that we actually have to actively engage in because, you know, aside from my joke that I just made, I don't know about you, but come tomorrow morning, I am likely not going to be naturally rejoicing in the Lord when my alarm goes off. I'm going to be tired. I may feel a little grumpy. I hear pastors talk about post-Sunday sadness, which I don't know if I don't know if I experience that, but I will say that I'm probably not going to have a smile on my face and joy in my heart. You know, I'm not going to be singing hymns so as I wake up. I'm probably going to wake up feeling selfish, anxious, groggy with a deep longing for coffee. That's me Monday morning. Which means that I need to rejoice in the Lord. Right? It means I need to actively set my affection on God through the gospel. I need to meditate upon the Lord. Because notice he says, rejoice in the Lord. Doesn't just say rejoice, it says rejoice in the Lord. That is, the Lord is the sphere within which we are to do our rejoicing. And so we're to set our hope on his promises and not on what I can get accomplished that day. To set my hope and satisfaction on his wisdom, his truth, on his very person, upon his work as creator, on his work as redeemer. And we do this through a variety of means that we are given to us. It's called the means of grace. Prayer. Reading the Word. Meditation. Thinking about the Word of God. I'm not just talking about having our quiet times in the morning. Okay? You can read your Bible any time of the day you want. Because if we just mean by quiet time I read my Bible, that's not rejoicing in the Lord. That's checking that box. And I check that box a lot of days. Some days I don't even check that box. No, it is reading, musing on, chewing on, savoring the Word. I've shared my favorite picture of this before. It comes from Eugene Peterson's book called Eat This Book, talking about the Bible. And he talks about chewing on the Word of God like a dog gnaws on a bone. Try to take that bone from that dog. He's going to bite you. It's an intense pleasure. A very serious, engaged pleasure with the Word of God. And that's the kind of mentality that we need, that intensity that we need and that we long for, that we need to be growing in. The point here is simply this, that rejoicing in the Lord is an activity that we engage in. And again, it's not something that happens just passively. It's something that's actually really probably contrary to what I feel like doing when I wake up in the morning, or even maybe throughout the day, depending on what kind of day I'm having. But it happens as we engage with the Lord in prayer and in His Word. And rejoicing in the Lord is, Paul says, saves. Translations there also say is a safeguard against sin and false teaching. Now, there's some question here in chapter 3 of when Paul says, I write the same things to you again. There's a question about, is he talking about the whole letter of Philippians, repeating previous teaching that he made in person, or is he just talking about the content within the letter itself? Well, it's hard to say, but what we do know is that he has repeated himself several times already, particularly with the command, rejoice. And I want you to notice that every time Paul talks about rejoicing, whether he commands it or he talks about rejoicing himself, it's always in the context of hardship. And so he says in chapter 1:18 that he rejoices that even though people are trying to stir up trouble for him while he's in prison by preaching the gospel, he rejoices because the gospel is preached. And he says, I'll even continue rejoicing as the church prays for him and as the Spirit works all this stuff out for him, whether he lives or dies. Because whether he lives or dies, he trusts that the Spirit is working out this stuff for his salvation. And again, Paul says in chapter 2, and we more recently we're looking at that text, that in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2, that even if his life is being poured out like a drink offering, he rejoices because of the sacrifice and service that comes from the faith of this church as they believe in the gospel. He rejoices in the face of death. He rejoices in prison. He rejoices. He continues to rejoice, but always in the context of hardship. Even when he brings it up in chapter 4, it's in the context of believers fighting with each other. He brings it up in always in the context of conflict, hardship, and difficulty. And so rejoicing here is presented to us as a safeguard, actually, against sin and false teaching. Because if you think about the sin that you think about when Eve was deceived by Satan, the argumentation that Satan used, he convinced Eve that God was holding out on her, that God was being miserly, that he was holding back that which was really great and enjoyable and wise, right? She said the fruit would look good to eat, good for gaining wisdom, all kinds of good reasons to go eat that fruit. And temptation and false teaching come packaged along the same lines. You know, oh, you have Jesus, that's great, but here's the teaching that you really need to have to be a real Christian. Well, you know, if you just add this on, if you just give this here, I can see you're having a hard time. I can see that you're have a hardship. If you just change your mind, if you just give here, if you just do that, if you just add this on, then God's going to bless you. God's going to pull you out of that hardship. That's the very essence of the prosperity gospel. If you just do this, God will love you. Now give it to the apostle. And when we're under hardship, when we're in difficult circumstances, there is a temptation to be dissatisfied in the Lord as if He is holding out on us, when in reality, what the testimony of Scripture is over and over again is that He's actually refining us, showing us that the only thing that we truly have that is of lasting value is Him. Listening recently to John Piper, who was talking about doing lectures on prayer, meditation, and fasting, and he was talking about how, you know, these things are good in our lives that we enjoy, but when they're stripped away, When God removes them, either they're temporarily removed or they're stripped away, what do you have? And he said, you know, most of us are not going to face oppression, though some of us might. But he said, most of us are going to experience this in the hospital bed. As things are stripped away, as we lose everything, even our bodies. And what do we have in the end there? So it's going to reveal us, it's going to refine us to show what it is that we have. And if we're rejoicing in the Lord, if we're resting in Him, then this acts as a safeguard for us when people come up to us and they tell us that we need to add something onto the gospel to make God happy with us because we don't need to add anything on because we have everything we need. Joy in the gospel, rejoicing in the Lord, protects us from temptation because sin comes along, as does legalism, and offers us freedom and blessing. That's what it promises us. And if we're rejoicing in the Lord, we can say, no, I don't need you because I already have it. And that's what Adam and Eve should have done, one scholar noted. When Satan should have come and said, hey, if you eat this fruit, you'll be like God. Adam and Eve should have responded, we already are. We're made in His image. We're not going to become more like God by rebelling against Him. But that point, though, we need to rejoice in the Lord when it's hard. We don't want to. When things are falling down around us, that's when you need to rejoice in the Lord. And Paul, and we have ample reason to. And then Paul in verse 2 gives a very serious warning. Because Paul is absolutely adamant that we must not listen to those who will add on to the gospel. And because we see that whenever the gospel is threatened, that's when Paul's claws come out. He'll endure just about anything as long as you don't mess with that gospel. But as soon as you start distorting the gospel, that's when Paul brings it. And so in chapter 1, you know, he said he rejoiced with those who sought him harm, but he was okay with that because they were preaching the gospel, the real true gospel. And in Galatians 1, Paul has zero kind words for anybody. He says, let them be accursed, let them be set apart for destruction. Why? Because they were distorting the gospel. And so again here, Paul is speaking about Judaizers. Those who said they believe in Jesus, but salvation is only for those who believe in Jesus and keep the law. And the first step to keeping the law is you've got to be circumcised if you're a dude. So he calls them dogs. Now that would have made him mad. Actually, all these would have made him mad, but this one would have made him mad. Deuteronomy uses the word dog to refer to pagan male temple prostitutes, but more likely this is referring to Gentiles. You see this in the Gospels, like the woman who came up to Jesus and talked about the parable, and she talks about the dogs and that idea. And also because dogs would eat dead things, so they were unclean. And so essentially to say that, and so you imagine calling someone who's a Judaizer, who's all about keeping the ceremonial laws, about keeping clean, and Paul calls them dogs, calls them unclean, because they want to add the law onto the gospel. He also calls them evildoers, or literally evil workers. They work hard, but they work wrongly. Their intent, he means here, is evil. It's malicious. They know that they're adding on to the gospel, and regardless whether or not they think they're right, they're very wrong, and they threaten great harm to anyone who listens to them. And I want you to also consider the fact that the churches have already gathered in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, to decide on this very issue about whether or not Gentile Christians need to keep the law. They already had a huge meeting for this, and they all gathered together, and they because it was an initial shock to the Jewish community who were followers of Christ to find out that the door had been flung wide open to Gentiles if they just believe and trust in Jesus. You go read Acts 10. And so they're shocked, but then all of a sudden they go, oh, the repentance unto life has been given to the Gentiles. And so the question is, but now do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to keep the law? And they decided there, no, they don't need to. You know why? Because it was a burden even the Jews couldn't keep. And so he says, no, we're not going to add that on. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to say, no, you don't have to keep the law, but here's a couple of rules about just some things to follow so you don't unnecessarily offend the Jews around you. And then they send out letters. And so the point here is that the letter to the Philippians was most certainly written after that event. And so these guys are going around teaching this, even though the council of churches has met and they have said, no, this is not the gospel. This is wrong. Yet they continue to teach. Therefore, they are workers of evil. They reject the apostolic authority. They reject the church. And they continue to teach falsehood. And he calls them mutilators. Mutilators, those who would mutilate the flesh. Literally, it's just an adjective. It uses a noun. The mutilators. And this is pretty heavy because they certainly would not have considered themselves mutilators, but it had to do with the thing that they were prescribing everyone to do, which was to get circumcised. And I want you to note how radical the shift has occurred, because circumcision was a sign of the old covenant. Before Jesus, and even during Jesus' ministry while he was here, he operated under the old covenant at that time until he inaugurated the new covenant. And so you have the sign of the covenant was circumcision. It was a good thing, but as soon as Jesus comes and he dies and he's resurrected, the new covenant's in full swing, circumcision now becomes mutilation. Because it's no longer a sign of the covenant. Baptism is the sign of the covenant. And the requirement to be a part of the covenant community is not to be circumcised or to have the head of your household be circumcised. It is faith in Jesus Christ. And the mark of the covenant community, of entrance into the covenant community, is baptism. And so to require circumcision on top of that makes one a mutilator, because you're just dealing with the physical. You're just dealing with the external. Like the Pharisees, who Jesus described as whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Cuffs, who were clean on the outside yet filthy on the inside. And that's a problem with legalism. It just mutilates the flesh. That's all it is. Adding things onto the gospel. It is to become a mutilator, because all that extra stuff is not necessary to get what we really need, because everything we really need is given to us by grace through faith in Jesus. But, someone might say, Acts records that Paul had Timothy circumcised so as not to offend the Jews. So is Paul a hypocrite for having Timothy, who is half Jewish, get circumcised? Well, no, because it's not a requirement for salvation. Rather, we should take a lesson from Paul and Timothy, how much they would sacrifice in order to reach those who have not heard the gospel. And Paul says we must be vigilant. Paul, three times, he says, look out for, the Greek word's fun to say, it's blepete. He says, blepete, blepete, blepete. He says, look out for these guys. Watch out. Be onward, because there are false teachers that will come and add things on to the gospel. And we must recognize that no matter where we live, no matter where we serve, we are in hostile territory. Then finally, he gives a crucial definition. He says that the church, because if the Judaizers are not the circumcision, they're mutilators, then who's the circumcision? The church is the circumcision. It says, we are the circumcision. Now, that might seem weird to us, but to Jewish Christians, it would make perfect sense, because the Old Testament identifies between true and false circumcision. Circumcision was an act upon the physical body, yes, but it was also to accompany a spiritual reality. So Deuteronomy 10:16 says, circumcise, this is the book of the law that was given to Israel before they went into the promised land, says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. The prophet Jeremiah repeats the call for spiritual circumcision as he calls the nation to repentance in Jeremiah 4:4. The prophet Ezekiel rebuked Israel for allowing foreigners into their community who were uncircumcised in their heart and their flesh. And so from the Old Testament testimony, there is a circumcision then that is real circumcision that is marked by a heart that worships and loves God and follows Him. And Paul is claiming that the church is the true community of God, that they are the circumcision. And he elaborates that in his marks of membership. He says, first of all, that we're the circumcision. Why? Because we worship by the Spirit of God. Now, the word there for worship is not your ordinary word for worship. It's a very specific Greek word that has to do with rendering acts of service. And so we need to remember and be continually reminded that worship in a biblical sense is never in word only. It's God doesn't like lip service. He's pretty clear. He hates that. And so worship, it actually involves both our words and our hands and our feet. It involves the whole of our lives. But I want you to notice here that our service for God in our lives, and even as we gather together as the covenant people for God on Sunday, is not by us, but it is by the Spirit of God. We don't worship and serve God by our own strength or wisdom, but in reliance upon His Spirit. Because we need His Spirit to guide us, to redeem our words and our thoughts, and to make our worship acceptable to the Father. Also, we worship by the Spirit-inspired Word. That is our authority for how we worship and the content of our worship. Secondly, he says, we're the circumcision because we glory in Christ Jesus. Literally, he says, we boast in Jesus. We don't boast in our own record of how good we are, of how we're not like the rest of the world, we're not like them out there, or how many times we've read through the Bible in our lifetime. We boast in Jesus. We brag about Jesus. We talk about His sinlessness, His humanity, His deity, His power, His love, His sacrifice, His humility, His authority, His Word, His Spirit, His cross, His death, His resurrection. We brag that He's such a great Savior, He can even save fools like us. That's what we're really doing there, is rejoicing, aren't we? And finally, he says, we're the circumcision because we have no confidence in the flesh. We were studying through these passages about circumcision a few weeks ago in our small group in Romans. And we read some of the ones I already cited in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah. But then we came across one that was pretty surprising in Deuteronomy 30. This is after Moses had declared to Israel the stipulations, what was expected of them to do, the duties they had to perform in the covenant. This was after he had stated the blessings for obedience to the covenant and also the curses that would come upon them if they disobeyed. And then he says, at the end of all that, he says, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, notice he didn't say if, he said when. He said, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, exile, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy upon you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there He will take you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And all that happened. Israel obeyed. They They disobeyed, they got exiled, they got, and then under Cyrus they got to return, and there was a partial restoration, partial because it didn't match anything that the prophets really said. Just a little bit. It was a day of small things, as one of the minor prophets recorded. And so, and it doesn't even really fulfill in fullness the words that Moses said here. It actually gives basically an opening for what we find in the New Testament. But then Moses says this. After saying all that, Moses says in verse 6, "And the Lord God will circumcise your heart." Before he said, "You circumcise your heart." And here it says, after you know you can't, after you embrace the reality that you can't, after you see the reality that you can't circumcise your own heart, because no one's doing it, no one can do it, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And Paul says that believers, the church is the true circumcision because of Christ. Because the whole idea of circumcision is cutting off flesh so that you may live as a part of the covenant community. And Jesus fulfills the curse of circumcision because he was cut off from the land of the living for the sake of his people to bring them into and make them the covenant community, the people of God. And in him, our hearts have been circumcised, whether we're Jewish or not, male or female. And if God has done this in his own Son, then what confidence can we have in the flesh? None. Absolutely none. And that's why that's the third mark of the believer, of the true circumcision. Worship by the Spirit, boast in Jesus, glory in Jesus, and have no confidence in anything we can do to earn God's favor. Only Christ. And so every one of us is going to have to deal with false teaching at various points, various times. Even false teaching that rises up within our own hearts. And it's critical for us to be able to determine what is true and what is not. So if you hear something new, something comes to you and it strikes you as odd, it's something you've never heard before, well, then you need to take it to the Spirit-inspired Word and see if it lines up. You need to ask, is something being added on to the gospel here? How does this help me understand Christ and his work better and how I fit into the work, his work of redemption? Does this encourage me at all to place any confidence in my flesh? Now, caveat with that, I can take anything and make it a confidence in my flesh. That's how fleshly, that's how sinful I can be. But it's still a question you need to be asking. Is this a doctrine that encourages us to be fleshly, to point to our works, to point to something in me that makes God love me? And also consider the character of the teacher, the one who is doing the teaching, because if you accept their teachings, you will one day become like them. Jesus said the student is not greater than the teacher, but one day will become like the teacher. But above all, the best thing you can do is rejoice in the Lord, especially when it's hard, and let nothing get in between you and the gospel of grace. Let's pray.